Tape recorded message number TL191. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. In this study, I'm going to attempt to make a review of the things that I have said in regard to this portion. If any wonder why I'm spending so much time upon it, it is simply because that at almost every funeral service, these passages are brought in and they are misapplied. Now, I am a Bible student, a student of the Word of God. I have the Word of God before me, not only in the King James versions, but I have every worthwhile version available to me upon my shelves. I have a Greek New Testament. While I do not claim to be an authority on the Greek, I believe that I can translate. And if I cannot do that, at least I know I can check the translations of others. I do not believe that I am at any disadvantage at all in studying the Word of God. When I come to a portion like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and hear men saying that certain things are there, I simply know that those are not workable interpretations. They are not viable interpretations. You know, when a man is through with a funeral message, no one has the opportunity of asking him any questions. He gets up there and just says very well what he pleases, and he puts it out, and because he spent a few years in a seminary, many people believe that he's almost a supreme authority upon the Word of God. Well, 2 or 3 years in a seminary doesn't even give a man a start in the Word of God. And if these men had their message subject to being questioned by honest, sincere, kind, and Christian people, they would find out that most of the things that they say simply do not hold water. For example, it is utterly impossible for me to believe, when I come to 2 Corinthians 5:1, that the earthly house there is this body, and that this tells me that if my body were dissolved, I've got another body not made with hands, as if this were made with hands, but I've got another body not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. That's the way that the translators make it, and that's what it says, and I just simply cannot believe that. I cannot believe that eternally up there in a place called heaven, that there is another body waiting for me to move into in case that this body should be dissolved. That is, in case that I should die. And for anything that's eternal has no beginning and it has no ending. And if this is eternal in the heavens, then what in the world would we do with this body when the time comes for resurrection? Of course, if a person does not believe in resurrection, or if he just passes it off lightly and makes it to be some kind of a reincarnation, he has no trouble. I have heard men try to deal with something that they call the intermediate body. But if this intermediate body is eternal in the heavens, why isn't that satisfactory? Why must God raise the dead? I know when it says that in this we groan, that we could apply that to our present lives and this present state of being, but that's not always true. It doesn't seem to be true of the young. You know, I have 5 grandsons. They range in age from 21 years down to the age of 9. Seems like that these boys are hardly ever sick or hardly ever have a pain. Or seems that they never grow tired. And so, strictly speaking, in this we do not grow. Of course, when the pains of old age lay hold upon you and you become advanced in your years or arthritis strikes you, of course. But just to make it a general statement that everyone in this body is groaning, that just isn't the truth. Then it says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, and that would make it to mean that we earnestly desire to die. And I don't want to die. I am 72 years of age, I trust that God will let me live till 82 or 92, or if I'm in good health and can keep on working, I hope I can make it to 102. I've got lots I want to do. I have a lot of things I want to write. I have a lot of things that I want to say on tape, and I want to keep on doing it, because in the 54 years that I've been a Bible student, I've piled up a lot of knowledge, I believe. I've piled up a lot of familiarity, at least, with the Word of God. I know what is said here. How in the world can anyone know what is said, not know what is said, when it goes over it and over it and over it, as I'm continually doing with the Word of God, so I know what it says. And I have no desire to die. I'll grant you that this body of mine is no longer as good as I would like it. It seems to get tired quite easily, but that's normal. And I just find it necessary to slow down a bit and to rest a little more. But I have no desire whatsoever to be clothed with some other body which is from heaven. Then it goes on to say, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now it would seem to set forth here a clothed state, an unclothed state, and a naked state. That is a naked state. And this would give difficulties if anybody would try to apply this to the human body. It says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Well, I don't think so. That's inclusive, you see, all inclusive. We that are in this tabernacle do groan. I don't think that everybody that lives in a human body, every person on earth is groaning that they're burdened, and not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, I earnestly desire with all my heart that this scene upon which we live, this stage upon which we act out our lives, remember that Shakespeare said all the world is a stage, and this world is our stage, and it has mortality or death written all over it. And I would like to see God intervene. I would like to see God inject himself in the affairs of men, that this mortality might just be swallowed up of life. Now it says, he that hath wrought us for the self-same thing is God, who's also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. A truth that's repeated in the book of Ephesians, and one which I earnestly believe. He says, therefore we are always confident. And I know that when Paul speaks about courage and encouragement and confidence and so on, I know that that's the subject that he's dealing with. He says, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, and it isn't we here, the we is supplied, it just says being always confident, that while we're at home in the body, we're absent the Lord. And then he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent of body than to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul says that he was willing. Well, whatever this means, we've got to try to understand it. And yet I know, just as well as I know anything, that the words that are commonly translated presence and the words that are commonly translated absent and mean that, they are not found here. But we find two rather strange words. And we also have to deal for just a moment with this matter of the word body. Now, I know it's very easy when anyone says body that the first thing we think about is a human being, that is the human body. Well, that's not the right thing to do. It's almost customary to do it because this is the nearest to us, and as I might as well say, it's the dearest to us. No man hates his own body. He loves his body and he nourishes it according to the Word of God. But we should not think that when we say body, it just always means the human body. Remember that a horse has a body and a mighty big one. And the elephant has a body and it has much more body than you or I have. And a snake has a body. And all of these things can be described as bodies because they most certainly are. And why should we always think that it means the human body when we find it in the scriptures? Now, uh, If we would consider just a few passages, and I'm going to take the time to turn to these, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, you will find there the use of the word body, Romans 6, 6, where it says, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin, what's it talking about? I believe it's talking about the very essence of sin, the very nature of sin, the very substance of sin should be destroyed, and that is certainly going to be. Now, if we would go on into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, it reads like this, what, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? A man joined to a harlot becomes one body. What does it mean? Does it mean they're a human body? No, it cannot mean that. It must have another meaning. Then when we come down to 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, which is the very same phrase that Paul used when he spoke of being absent from the body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Every sin that a man commits is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now what does this mean? That every time that I sin, that I move out of my body, and my body is left one place, and I'm another place, just shows you some of the ways in Scripture which the word body is used. Then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 40, it says, there are also celestial bodies, and their bodies terrestrial. There are bodies that are fitted for celestial realms, and their bodies terrestrial. I believe this speaks of angelic beings. And angelic beings, I believe, have bodies. Spirits do not have bodies. The Lord said, handle me, as spirit hath not flesh and bones, ye see me have. But we cannot say this of angelic beings. But there are celestial bodies, and their bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there the word body is used in a different way. And then when we come to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, it reads like this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now right there the word body is contrasted with substance. And if you're going to have any contrast at all, you've got to recognize here that here the word body means substance, and that's the way that most translators deal with this. Because you can't have body without substance, you see. It has to mean, it has to be substance, or else there is just no body. For the basic meaning of the word body is organized substance. Take certain things, organize them certain ways, and you'll get a certain body. Men have discovered this, men of science have discovered this, say, in the making of various plastics, for example, that they take certain elements, and when they take the right amounts and organize them in a certain way, they'll get a certain plastic, it'll have a certain body. It might have a very stiff and rigid body. If that's what they want, that's the way they'll organize it. It might have a very flexible, rather soft body, and plastics are organized that way. And there are many ways that you can take these substances and organize them and get different bodies as far as plastics are concerned. So the word body has many meanings. And when we come upon the word body, we've always got to say, what does this mean in the context in which it is used? For in every passage that we have considered here, in every passage that we have considered, the word body draws its meaning from the context in which it is found. Now that's just a rule of language, and it's not hard to understand. I often illustrate it, and the easiest and quickest illustration to use is the difference between a dark day and a dark night. If you say a dark day, the word dark has one meaning. If you say a dark night, that's much more intense. And the word dark draws its meaning from the context in which it is used. Now that's true of the word body in English. And if you would take the unabridged dictionary, and I'm such a lover of words that I have two of them. I have the most modern one, which I don't like as well as I like my old one, because the old one gives the obsolete meanings. It gives all the obsolete words, and the new ones have decided to drop these obsolete words. So I have two copies of Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, the great big one like you often see in libraries. Well, I have both of them. And when I look up the meaning of body, we find that it also means something that is perceptible and realizable. That is, something that is perceptible and realizable. If it has body, you can see it. If it has body, you can feel it. If it has body, you can handle it. It has to be something that's perceptible and realizable. R gives concrete reality to a thing. Now that's a definition of the word body. And then another definition is the real as opposed to the symbolical. The real thing as opposed to the symbolical. That's like I might have a microphone before me on my desk, and that's the real thing. I could take out of my drawer here where I keep my records of radio and recording material, and I could find a microphone catalog, and I could find a symbol that would be a picture of a microphone, and I could look at those pictures and decide, well, this is the one I want. If I was buying one, could order by mail. So you have, I have the real and I have the symbolical, and the real, we can refer to that as the body. The symbolical is only a picture. Now, in this passage that we're now considering, in some of these passages, the word body means in the reality, or simply in reality as we would say it, and it refers to the actual position of the apostles when they ministered to men. They were among their own people. Just no question about this. Paul says that we are among our own people while we're at home in the body. We're absent from the Lord. Now, when he says we're away from our own people, that was not the reality. But it was the actuality, since it was so decreed by God. Now, living just a few blocks from me is one of the consuls, Ambassador Corps, from Israel. He's from Israel. He's an ambassador. And he represents his country before the American people. He is not an American. He is an Israelite. He has no citizenship here in America. And he is under completely the laws of Israel. Strictly speaking, he could be stopped for speeding, but if he identified himself as an ambassador, all the police can do is allow him to go on. Now, that doesn't mean he's just free to break all of our laws, because his own government will not let him do that. If his own government finds out that he's taken advantage of his ambassadorial position, why, they will recall him. Or we could declare him persona non grata, which means that he's a person that we do not desire, do not want him around, and then they would almost have to call him. So you notice here it says that we are confident, verse 8, we are confident, as I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, all Paul is doing is explaining his position as an ambassador. You know, there were times when it seemed like that Paul was a traitor to his own people. His own people, to a certain extent, his own rulers, not the people, but his own rulers, had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, you know, when your own nation does a thing, you're more or less supposed to overlook what your nation does. But Paul couldn't do this. He would not for a moment overlook what his nation does. Paul says, we're walking by faith. Now, faith is taking God at his word and acting or responding accordingly. And they were walking by what God had revealed as the nature of their service and their relationship to others. Paul said, we don't walk by sight. Now, as Paul's eyes surveyed his hearers, he would often see familiar faces. Maybe the faces of those who had in times past been loyal friends. Yet he had to close his eyes to all of this and declare that there was no salvation in any other save Jesus Christ, there being none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He says, in view of this, we do not lack courage. We're confident. This is repeated for emphasis. And it picks up again the thought. This is verse 8 that I'm in now. It picks up again the thought that was interrupted by the parenthetical evidence about walking by faith. Then he says, and we are delighting all the more. We're delighting all the more. Since this is the way that God ordered it, they were delighted to have it this way, to be separated from our own people. Ordinarily, this could not be a delightsome thing. But since this was the good pleasure of God's will, they were pleased with the arrangement. As to how this can be true, Paul explains it in the next phrase, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, that is, willing to be out of reality and to be among our own people, as the Lord has said. You see, it was just as if the Lord had said, go proclaim my word to your own people. Go to them first. That's Romans 1:16. But when you stand before your own people, I will separate you from them, and it will be as if you were not one of them. And then you will speak to them, not as one of them, but as one sent from me. And that's what he means in relationship to the Lord. That is, with the Lord. Pros is toward, and toward means in relationship. That's the word with, in relationship to the Lord. Now, if you want an example of this, you could find it in Paul's first visit to Antioch in Pisidia, set forth in Acts 13. When Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia, their ministry was to the Jew first. So on the Sabbath day after their arrival, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. That's Acts 13:14. Thus, in reality, they were what the Greek would call endomeo, that is, among their own people. That's the word used for present here. It doesn't mean present. Endomeo means among their own people. They were not at home, but they were among their own kind. And they were fully received as such. For after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent of them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, what these rulers did not know, that while to all appearances these men were brethren who had sought out and were among their own people, yet in the divine arrangement they were actually ekdomeo. See, in the reality they were endomeo among their own people, but in reality they were ekdomeo, separating their own people so that they could serve him without any predilections of any sort as his ambassador. Now, as Paul speaks, this relationship becomes evident. As patriotic Jews, which they were, Paul, his companions were patriotic Jews, their inclination would be to minimize the part Israel played in the crucifixion of Christ and to magnify the parts that the Romans played. You understand now, I am not overemphasizing the part that Israel played or underemphasizing it. I'm just simply saying that the Romans and the rulers of Israel both had a definite part in this. And Paul's inclination might have been to have played up the part the Romans played. Yet they didn't do it. As God's ambassador, they must represent him and speak the message he gives to them. And thus Paul says with great emphasis in Acts 13, beginning here with verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled these prophecies in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down the tree and laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." Now, as Paul finishes his message, Paul, as one who in reality is among his own people, yet out of reality, ekdomeo, was separated from his own people, and speaking of them as one sent from the Lord, he utters this warning. Acts 13, verses 40 and 41. "Behold, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now, if we follow out the results of Paul's proclamation there, we will find that he was a savior of life to some, and a savior of death to others, but always a sweet savior of Christ in those that were saved and in those that perished. It was well-pleasing to Christ because he had proclaimed the word, not as an Israelite, but as an ambassador from God. Here a man was acting as an ambassador to his own people, which is a paradox, a contradiction, and yet he did so. Now, he goes on to say, in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." In the Greek, it reads like this: "And for this reason also we are ambitious." That is, we make it our aim. The verb here means to act from love of honor. To be ambitious, that is, in a good sense. It could be translated, "We love it as a point of honor." We love it as a point of honor. That whether we are among our own people, that's present, endomeo, whether we are among our own people, a condition that could not be true, a condition that could be true when he was not acting or speaking as an ambassador of Christ. You see, he was among his own people when he lodged with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. He was not with them in another sense because he was ambassador of Jesus Christ, but because they were tent makers. You read about that in Acts 18:1-3. That's why he lodged with them. So with Aquila, he was with his own people. And yet when he went in the synagogue and was actually among his own people, he had to reckon as if he was one separated from him, an ambassador sent from God. So he says, our one ambition, we make it a point of honor to be well-pleasing to him. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether they are good or bad." Now, men have taken this term, the judgment seat of Christ, and they have tried to work something into it that I do not believe is there. This is the only place in Scripture where it is actually found. The occurrence in Romans is the judgment seat of God. And the two can be used interchangeably, whether it's the judgment seat of God. It is said that this is the judgment of the believer's works, and there is no doubt about it. It is the judgment of everything that the believer does. It is so complete that they might receive the things done in his body, whether good or bad. And so it's the whole thing. Now, my version of this in the Greek would read as follows. It is binding for all of us to be manifested before the tribunal of Christ, that each one may receive for that which he does through the body, whether good or bad. Now, I admit that there's some problems in this passage, but whatever this tribunal is, or wherever it may be held, we do not need to be personally present in order to be judged. Here we can be judged in absentia, and this would probably be for the better. Because remember that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, even Christ Jesus, who shall judge, that is, determine what is right, make a determination, an assize, for the living and the dead, at his blazing forth, even his kingdom. That's the Greek epiphania here. I translate as blazing forth, and basileia as kingdom, and put these words in apposition, for his blazing forth is his kingdom. Now, the problem is things done through the body. As I say, that presents a major problem of interpretation. What is the alternative to that which is done through the body? Does this refer back to what he had told them in the first epistle when he said, now ye are Christ's body? Well, I believe that it does. And yet I have to say that I wait for further light on this passage as to just what this means. Whether it's a term that is just something that's all-inclusive, I do not know. Now, from the time that God gave Paul the revelation of his relationship to Jesus Christ and his relationship to his own people, he never recognized anyone after the flesh. The word henceforth, where he says, henceforth we recognize no one after the flesh. You get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We recognize no one after the flesh. Paul says, in the time he became aware of his relationship. We've got to determine the starting point. But in the time that Paul recognized that having saved him, he was to be God's ambassador. And how in the world could a man be an ambassador to his own people? Now, an ambassador is not a preacher. An ambassador does not go out to preach the glories of his country. An ambassador represents his own people before a foreign potentate or sovereign or whatever it might be. That's what an ambassador does. And from that moment, Paul said, we know no man after the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16. But let's go back now and pick up the truth beginning with verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We would not overemphasize this. We would not underemphasize this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And knowing the terror of the Lord, and I would especially apply this to the time in which Paul was speaking, when God commissioned men speaking a divinely inspired message, and that message confirmed with miracles and signs that followed, when men rejected this, nothing remained from them but the terror of the Lord. Paul said, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer for them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul was not much by way of appearance, and he gave them an opportunity to glory in those who were not much in appearance, but were really something in heart. For he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. There were times when, because of what Paul preached, men said he's lost his mind. Maybe it does seem that way. You know, oftentimes when I speak of the very glories of the kingdom of God, and the way that it comes, people think, well, you've just lost your mind. That just couldn't be true. That's too good to be true. Well, if it ever sounds like that, it is to God. Or if I don't wax enthusiastic, it's for the good of the people. It's for your cause. Now Paul declares in verse 14, it's the love of Christ that constrained him. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, and the answer is, did he? Yes. Then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. He recognized when he spoke no man as being related to him by nation, no man even being related to him by birth. Personal experience enters into this that I might tell you, might help you to understand. Years ago when I was in the Baptist ministry, and that goes back now more than 40 years ago, so don't relate me to the Baptist ministry in any way. Do not. There's 40 years of separation from this time. But I was a pastor and doing my very best to be a faithful pastor. And I was always evangelistic. I always preached that men were sinners, that they needed a Savior, no matter who they were or what they were, they needed a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was the Savior they needed. I preached that you couldn't be saved by baptism, and that didn't sit very well with a lot of Baptists. I preached you couldn't be saved by church membership, and that's all you had, you were lost. And that's what I preached, and I preached it enthusiastically, and I preached it with determination, even as I still do today. But I would look back over the audience, and sometimes I would see my father in the audience. Not sometimes, but nearly always. In fact, he was one of the deacons in that church. And I didn't have the work because of him. He came in after I came there. He came and cast his lot with us. And I would see my two sisters. And I would see maybe one or two of my brothers there. Sometimes three of my sisters. And on occasions even my mother there. And yet when I spoke, I could not ever take it into consideration that your father is out there. You're going to tell them that him, he's a sinner. Your mother is out there. You're going to tell your mother, your dear mother, that she needs a Savior, and so on. Well, that is exactly what I told them, because as one who I believe represented God in speaking his word, doing the best that I could to speak his word, not claiming any commission or authority, it was up to me to proclaim the word and proclaim it exactly as if I had never seen these people in my life before. Now that's what Paul spoke about. He spoke to his relatives. He spoke to his friends. One time he even stood before the men that he'd served with in the Sanhedrin. And that's a very touching and a very tender time, as he looked up and saw those very people that he had worked with some 25 years before. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. At one time, in Paul's experience, he must have known Christ as a fellow Israelite. I don't believe a man could have been a member of the Sanhedrin and not have known or heard about what Christ was doing in Palestine during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And yet he says, we henceforth know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and this is a position, if any man be in Christ, this is a position, and that's our position. And to tell the truth about it, in this day, that is the only position that we can claim. Do you ever realize that when you give a man a position or put a man in position, you actually create the one who fills that position? Now that's rather involved, but let me describe what I mean. Here's an ordinary citizen. He decides to run for mayor. He's just an ordinary citizen. But he gets the most votes, and therefore the voters have created a mayor. There was no mayor before. He was not a mayor, but now he is a mayor. And that's the way men become. And the voters create them. Now, a study of the first chapter of Colossians will show you that there are sovereignties and authorities, and that these are divine creations. I dealt with the meaning of creation in my leaflet on the Great Commissions, on the commissions of God, and just as to what a creation means. But this says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's got a new position. What is this position? Simply in Christ. In Christ. How do we get in Christ today? By some ceremony, by some ritual, by which we're sworn into office? No, sir. We believe, and then by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, we are in Christ. It isn't anything that I can feel. It isn't any commission that I can show you. I can't pull open my drawer here and show you a certificate that says I am in Christ, but I am in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, that man is a new creation, because this is a position. Then when it says old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, I'm afraid that here is a passage which is very much misunderstood and is very much misapplied, but I can see that my time is running out, and we're limited by the length of the cassette master that is being made, and therefore that is why I have to stop at this point. I'm dealing, as you realize, with a very difficult portion, and I'm doing the very best that I can with it. I think I understand many things here myself that I may have difficulty in making plain, but you pray that God will give you His Spirit, and I'll pray that God will give me His Spirit. We might understand this together. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.